Our scripture reading this morning will be from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And this is the word of the Lord. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are Almighty. You are so, so good, Lord. We thank you, Lord, this morning. Glory to your name. Thank you so much for all the blessings, Lord, that you provide us. And just thinking about Dalton and Megan this morning and the babies, Lord, thank you for that good news. We continue praying for them, Lord. I pray for overall good health for Mama and the babies, Lord. Pray for strength for that family. Lord, I lift up Brother Jeff this morning, Lord. Strengthen him. Guide his thoughts and words, Lord. And just sustain him, Lord, and give him the energy and focus, Lord. We love you, we thank you, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I am thankful to feature the ministry of the Pregnancy Resource Center this morning. It's a blessing to me to allow them time in the service. That's not time that I take lightly. I really have to believe in what you're saying and trust you in order for that to happen here. I don't open my pulpit to politicians anymore. The last time I opened my pulpit to a politician, I told him to preach the gospel, and all he did was talk about his campaign and the importance of electing him. And I don't care about that at all, because Jesus is on the throne and it is him we worship, and whether that guy gets elected or not, makes absolutely no difference in the grand scheme of God's sovereign rule. Amen. So I do take that time very much to heart, and thank you, Terry and Carol, for sharing with us this morning. I do hope you'll take the time after the service to take the tour of the mobile unit that is parked out front, and as you do, please make sure to prayer walk through there. I also encourage you to make a commitment to pray for this ministry, and if you're able, to volunteer in this ministry, and certainly to give to this ministry. So please consider that. This is not only a life-affirming ministry, it is a gospel-focused ministry. And if it were not a gospel-focused ministry, again, they would not be here this morning, and I would not be serving on their board of directors, because lost people can be life-affirming. They may not have a solid foundation for that, but lost people can be life-affirming. Lost people can be against abortion. Lost people can give ultrasounds. Believers give the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is a gospel-focused ministry that recognizes that though abortion is a horrific evil, it is not the real problem in the world. It is a symptom of the real problem, which is sin and lostness, and the only cure for that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say to any of you who have been affected by the horror of abortion that there is forgiveness, healing, and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be the focus of our time together this morning, and not anything else. And so this morning, again, Brother Steve read verses 4 through 8. Again, pardon me if you've just joined us, been pretty much awake all night, so bear with me. Last time we looked at the prologue in Revelation, which was verses 1 through 3, and so we're moving this morning into the greeting. After the sermon last week, my my good friends, Brother Steve's family, concluded that this was their prophetic statement, that we would be in Revelation the rest of the year. My reply to that was, at least. All right. So we're moving this morning into the prologue, and from the prologue into the letter's greeting, which you will see is in the form of a general greeting of a letter during that time. And so in verse 4, John indicates that he is the author of the book. He is the author of the letter, and he's writing to a specific audience. All right. So John, as we saw last time, received this message in the form of a vision that he received from the Lord. He said in verse 2 that the purpose was to bear witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. We find down in verse 9 that John is on the Isle of Patmos, which is a prison colony on the Aegean Sea, and he's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus when he received this vision, and he was told by the Lord to write it down. The recipients of the letter are also listed there in verse 4. We learn that John is writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. That would be Asia Minor, which I stated last time is modern day Turkey. And we know that John wrote seven letters to seven churches, because we see that in chapters 2 and 3. Those churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The question that we need to ask, though, is why seven churches? It's a good question, because we know that there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. For instance, we know that there was a church in Colossae. I read from Colossians this morning. We know that there was a church in Hierapolis and a church in Troas, and there were likely others. So why not letters to them? Why not letters to nine churches? Why not letters to 12 churches? Why letters to seven churches? And to answer that question, we need to remember the symbolism behind numbers. And the number seven indicates completeness or fullness. And it is a favorite number of John as he writes Revelation. So for instance, from here on, from this point, we're going to see seven candlesticks and seven stars and seven lamps and seven seals and seven horns and seven eyes, seven angels, seven plagues, seven bowls. So you're going to see this number seven come up over and over and over again. So we can assume now, when we encounter this number seven, that John's choice of seven has a certain purpose. And while it obviously refers to the seven churches he mentions, again, the number symbolizing completeness indicates a reach that is greater than seven literal churches. So instead of just seven literal churches, the number seven is representative of the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes even us today. And so this letter is for us today. I believe that we can not only see that in the fact that John mentions issues in every church that the church shall face, but in each letter to each church, he concludes that letter by saying, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. And so John is writing this to the seven churches, representative of the larger church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John continued his greeting with the common greeting of blessing, writing grace to you and peace. And this is going to be the theme of the sermon today. Grace and peace. Two tremendous blessings that every believer of every age both need to be reminded of. We stand in constant need of grace. Amen. All right. And thankfully, God, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, God lavishes us with his grace. His grace is unending, and he also gives us his peace. We not only need that, but we need to be reminded of it. We need to be reminded not only of the grace of God by which we are saved, but by the grace of God by which we are sustained. We're not only saved by grace, but we live each moment by grace. And we will make it home to heaven by grace. And peace, we need to be reminded that in Jesus we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God in Jesus, therefore we are the recipients of the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Alexander McLaren, in his commentary on Revelation, wrote, "Surely the one thing that the world wants is to have the question answered whether there really is a God in heaven that cares anything about me and to whom I can trust myself wholly. By offering this peace only through God's grace, the Bible reveals the true problem of our condition as sinners. We are guilty before God and inwardly corrupted by sin. We can be saved only by God's initiative in extending mercy to the unworthy and the weak. The God who gives peace by his own free grace is the only God who could truly meet the needs of the seven churches of Asia or of troubled people today." End quote. Hence, the bulk of this greeting is spent glorifying the giver of this grace and peace, the one true living God who is one in essence and three in person. He tells us that this dual blessing of grace and peace comes from this triune God. And he indicates that by noting all three persons of the Trinity. And so grace and peace to you, number one, from God the Father. Very simple outline today, by the way. You can only guess what the next two points are going to be, right? All right. So again, grace and peace from God the Father. Look at how he describes God the Father in verse 4. "From him who is and who was and who is to come." Now that phrase is repeated again down in verse 8. We'll get to that later. But it indicates the eternality of God. The fact that God is eternal. He is God of the present. He is God of the past. He is God of the future. There is never a time when God is not. He has no beginning. He has no end. In verse 8, he is the Alpha and the Omega. That is, he is the beginning and the end, or the first and the last. There was never a time when God was not, and there will never be a time when God will not be. This is good news for you, right? Because that means that God is never absent, right? Therefore, he is ever present with his people. So that any time God's people feel abandoned or feel alone, they're not really abandoned or alone, right? Because God is ever present. He is the ever present, all powerful God for all eternity. He is the everlasting Father who is and who was and who is to come. In his commentary on Revelation, Beale wrote, "All these phrases are used in their respective Old Testament context to describe God not merely as present at the beginning, middle, and end of history, but as the," this is so good, "but as the incomparable sovereign Lord over history, who is therefore able to bring prophecy to fulfillment and to deliver his people despite overwhelming odds, whether from Egypt, Babylon, or other nations." Similarly, the expression is used here to inspire confidence in God's sovereign guidance of all earthly affairs and to instill courage to stand strong in the face of difficulties which test faith. He is the one who is and was and who is to come. Grace and peace to you from God the Father. Number two, from God the Holy Spirit. Now, look at how he describes the Holy Spirit in verse 4. So he says, "To the one who is, to was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now that might seem like a strange way to refer to the Holy Spirit. And yet I contend that the Holy Spirit is the one referenced here. Some make the argument that this refers to, this is a reference to angels. But since it comes between references to the Father and the Son, then it's most probable a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then take into account that the one mentioned here is a dispenser of grace and peace. And you can only come to the conclusion that he is referencing God, the Holy Spirit, here. So why seven? Well, again, what is seven? Think symbolically here. He is the complete, perfect Spirit. He is the sevenfold Spirit. It may be a playoff of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where seven adjectives are used to describe the Holy Spirit. Again, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, there we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his host shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Seven adjectives: Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear. Sevenfold Spirit. Another Old Testament reference, likely reference here, is Zechariah chapter 4, where the ministry of the Holy Spirit is expressed as dark, as light into darkness. Again, listen for the word seven. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We read, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left.' And I said to the angel who talked to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what they are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' And then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Apart from the gracious, illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, all of us would remain in our sin. You understand that, right? Like, you are not a Christian today because you went out looking for God. You are a Christian today because God came for you. You would have remained dead in your sin had it not been for the work of the Holy Spirit that awakened you to the reality of your sinfulness and pointed you to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So apart from the Holy Spirit, we would remain without hope and without God in the world. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That is you in your lostness, blinded, right? Blinded, unable to see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And so what happens to us? Paul continued in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of God that awakens us to the reality of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, who draws us to Jesus Christ, and once we are saved, fills the believer with His presence and seals the believer, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, as the guarantee of our inheritance till we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Grace and peace to you from God the Father. Grace and peace to you from God the Holy Spirit. Number 3. Grace and peace to you from God the Son. And right at this point, you might be thinking, David Malcolm was right. Wow, Jeff's already at point number 3 in the sermon, and man, it's early, right? Almost done. Not quite. If you will notice, John spent the bulk of his greeting talking about the Son. Therefore, we will spend the bulk of the sermon talking about the Son. The Son is the central character of this letter. Again, look at verses 4 through 6. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, you may have noticed that the triune God is mentioned in a formula that we're not quite accustomed to. You can see it up there on the screen, because we usually refer to the Godhead like this, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, on Friday evening, my family and I were watching a movie together, and one particular scene, there was a funeral, and the minister at the funeral, he was about to refer to the Trinity, and he said, in the name of, and without even a thought, Lydia joined in and said, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We refer to the Son as the second person in the Godhead, and yet John here lists him third. Here it is, Father, Spirit, Son. Musically, Chris Tomlin employed this formula from Revelation in his song, How Great Is Our God, so that the lyrics in his song read, the Godhead, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb. Here in Revelation, John is intentional. John mentions Jesus last to again focus on him as the central character of the letter that he is writing. So what does John say about Jesus here in this greeting? Well, this is the sermon within the sermon. Amen. And so let's look at that. First, let's look at who Jesus is, because he describes Jesus here. He describes Jesus. He gives us a threefold description of Jesus. Three is another important number to John, used in reference to God. So it's quite interesting that John gives us a threefold description of Jesus. So first we note in verse 5, he identifies Jesus as the faithful witness. The Greek term translated witness is the term from which we get our word martyr. All right, it's martus in the Greek, and its basic meaning is to bear witness. When we use the term martyr to describe the death of Christians, what we basically mean is they bore witness to Christ, even to the point of death. Hence, killed for their faith, or killed for their witness, hence martyred. Jesus here is described not only as a witness, but as the faithful witness. This implies that Jesus perfectly testifies to or reveals the Father to us. That was why he came into this world. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus declared, I and the Father are one. In John chapter 14, when Philip told Jesus, show us the Father, how did Philip answer? John 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 said this, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. And listen to this. And he, the Son, is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. To put it quite frankly, in Christ we see God. He perfectly reveals God to us, and of this he never wavered, even to the point of death. In his commentary on Revelation, Richard Phillips wrote, this is good. He said, Jesus revealed God's holiness in the moral perfection of his life, God's wisdom in the searching teaching of his parables, and God's power in the miracles by which he cast out demons, healed the sick, and stilled the storm. But it was in his dying on the cross that Jesus bore faithful witness to the grace and peace of God that sinners need. Christ's atoning death revealed how horrible is the sin by which we have offended heaven, so that only the death of God's perfect Son could gain our forgiveness. At the same time, he gave testimony to the marvel of God's grace, in that the Father and Son designed this sacrifice to free believers from their sin. The grace John proclaimed is received only through faith in the gospel Jesus declared, through which we gain peace with God and are blessed with peace from God in our souls. End quote. Here John says that Jesus is the faithful witness. And because Jesus is the faithful witness, John is empowered to be a faithful witness, as we saw back in verse 2. Because as I said, John said he's writing to bear witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And in the same manner, because Jesus is the faithful witness, John's original audience and we, the church today, are empowered to be faithful witnesses unto the Lord. So John says he's a faithful witness. He goes on to say that he is the firstborn of the dead. That's an interesting term. It's an interesting phrase. I read it from Paul's letter in Colossians earlier. Same phrase appears there. The term firstborn, however, does not have the meaning by which we typically think of it, as in first in birth order. That's the way we use the term. And that's not how it's used here. In fact, it's not even used here to refer to first in order of resurrection, because we know that Jesus was not the first person to be resurrected from the dead. I mean, while he was here on earth, he resurrected people himself, right? And so what does the term mean? Well, Paul actually expressed that back in Colossians. So turn back over to Colossians. Chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole passage again. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. Now listen, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now here comes the point of that. That in everything he might be preeminent. In other words, the reference there refers to Jesus as the preeminent one. I love the way MacArthur put it in his commentary. MacArthur wrote that the term means the chief one, the primary one, the heir, the one who receives the full inheritance. And what it's telling us is that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is the one who will receive the full inheritance of all that God possesses. He is the heir of God. And of course, we are joined as with Christ, and he shares this inheritance with us. End quote. But watch this. It further implies, and I want you to keep this at the forefront of your mind as we approach the Easter season, that since Jesus, by his resurrection, conquered death, being the firstborn, the preeminent one from the dead, he ensures that those whom he grants eternal life will also rise from the dead. All who have come to faith in him will be resurrected to glory. And I want you to think about the encouragement that that must have been to these persecuted believers. And as that persecution would intensify, and many of them would be put to death, that Jesus is the preeminent one, the one who defeated death. Imagine how that not only encouraged them to remain faithful witnesses, but served to minister to their hearts as they considered their loved ones who had died in the Lord. Death was not their end, because we have a Lord who conquered death. What an encouragement that is to you today. In my almost 15 years here as your pastor, we've gone through a lot of funerals together. And I can look out here and still see faces and where they sat that are no longer here, sitting with us in this place. I think about Winona Broach, sit back there, or Jim Whitley, Pat Whitley. Think about Randy and Debbie's mamas, and Deborah's mama. Joshua's mama. Oh man, I could go on and on and on. Death for each of them was not the death of hope. And the reason death for them was not the death of hope is because we have a Savior who got up and walked out of his grave. And because he is the preeminent one, Lord over life and death, he guarantees that everyone who dies with him lives. Amen. He is the firstborn from the dead. Further, look, John described him as the ruler of kings on earth. Politics got you down, man. That's why I told you earlier, it didn't matter to me whether that cat got elected or not. Right? Because we have a Lord who is ruler of kings on earth. John no doubt has Psalm 89 verses 19 and 37 in his mind, which lists all three of these titles. You go back, just put that in your notes later, read it. I don't have time this morning. Psalm 89 verses 19 through 37. But there the psalmist speaks of the king who will rule over all and whose throne is established forever. And in verse 29 of the psalm, we read, I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. He is the king of the kingdom of God. Now this is the one who in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, remember last time? Who in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel 2 brings an end to all earthly kingdoms and establishes a kingdom that will never end. Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. Joe Biden does not get that title. Vladimir Putin does not get that title. All right? They will all meet the same fate as Adolf Hitler met unless they repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. Our God is the ruler of kings on earth. And that is true even as those rulers do not acknowledge him as king. They will still, every one of them, bow the knee to King Jesus. Now for John's audience, that meant that Jesus is king even over the wicked emperor who will be made to bow the knee to Christ's lordship. For you and me, it means that no earthly ruler has dominion and that all of their wicked deeds will be brought to bear and they will be brought to account. Our Lord is King of kings and Lord of lords. This is God the Son. Who he is. Secondly, what he has done. See, I told you we wasn't finished. John describes what Jesus has done, again, in a threefold manner. First, he reminds believers that he has placed his love upon us. Look at what he says. To him who loves us. You got to love that man because it doesn't just say to him who loved us. It's in present tense. It implies this eternal love that never ends. So that he didn't just love you in eternity past, but that he loves you still and will love you eternally. One of the beautiful hymns of the faith is Jesus Loves Me. It's often referred to or thought of as a children's hymn, as if us adults have somehow outgrown such juvenile lyrics, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Don't you know these persecuted believers to whom John wrote were blessed to be reminded that they are eternally loved by the one who reigns in almighty strength. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. That's the same way of saying, yes, Jesus loved me because he told me so. The hymn writer further exclaims, Jesus loves me still, though I'm very weak and ill. From his shining throne on high comes to watch me where I lie. And then finally, in its original form, this. Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. Then his little child will take up to heaven for his dear sake. If that's a children's hymn, count me among the kids. Right? John says, he loves us. What a reminder to believers who are hated and despised by the world. We are loved by God. And it's a love that never fails. Like, if you mess up today, you're not going to fall out of it. Right? People do that. People will tell you they love you today and tomorrow hate your guts. Right? That's not how this works with God. His love is eternal. It never ends. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 8, remember those wonderful words? Romans chapter 8 verses 38 and 39, for I am sure. I love when Paul says that. You know what that means? You ain't gonna change my mind here, pal. Like, this is dead rock confidence right here. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what I'd love to do for you today? I would love to in some way do justice to describing the love of Christ for you. But when I really think about it, man, I got nothing. Right? Any illustration I give you is just like a shadow. Right? You can say, well, the love of God is like the love of a mother. Well, kind of, sort of. Right? But as parents, we can freely admit we have not loved our children perfectly, right? So every illustration that would come to mind just falls short. So I can't do justice to describing this great love of God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul described the love of Christ as that which surpasses knowledge, which I take to mean that it is a love so vast that we can never really wrap our minds around it. I love what John Montgomery Boyce said in his commentary on Revelation. He felt the same war in his heart on trying to describe the love of God and not being able to come up with the terms to adequately put it out there. He said, can any words by mere human beings do justice to God's love? Can we describe it adequately? We cannot. The love of God, the Father, and of Jesus, the Son, is a love so great, so giving, so winsome, so victorious, so infinite, that we can only marvel at it. It is a love that reaches the heights of divine holiness to the pit of human depravity in order to save us and keep us from sin. End quote. In the New Testament, God's love for us is almost always described in terms of the cross. Go ahead, do a study on it yourself this afternoon. Look for God's love in the New Testament. It's almost always in relation to the cross. For instance, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. What does he say after that? That he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So what? What does he say after that? And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, it should come as no surprise to you that following this statement of the love of Christ, John goes straight to the cross. Right? So again, he says he loves us. What does he say after that? Look at next. to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's straight to the cross, isn't it? The King James Version renders it, who washed away our sins. But I believe that freed is the better translation here, and I'll tell you why. Because the term means to loosen the bonds or to set free the one who is bound. So redemption is in view here. The language used here is the unshackling of a slave in order that he may be free. So the imagery is believers pictured as having been in the bondage chains of sin. That is, slaves to sin. And being slaves to sin, subject to the consequences of sin, which is the wrath of God. But an unshackling has occurred in Christ. The ransom has been paid in order to set the captive free. And the ransom price that was paid was the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross to pay the price for our sins. I mentioned Chris Tomlin earlier. Maybe we'll just have a Chris Tomlin kind of day. Poor guy, he gets a lot of grief for taking perfectly good hymns and adding choruses to them, right? And I get the argument sometimes, I really do. But I happen to love the chorus he wrote for the hymn Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy rains. Unending love, amazing grace. Amen. And then third, John says, made it to at least the third point of that point, right? And third, John says that Jesus has, look at it, verse 6, made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Now again, this is that eternal kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in Daniel 2, a kingdom in which Christ is king and we who are his people, notice what he says, have been made a kingdom priest to his God and Father. That's interesting. I mean, drink water. That's interesting because this kingdom is not described in terms of territory, but in terms of the occupants of the kingdom. It is those who have been freed from their sins by his blood. And so these kingdom citizens now exist for the purpose of doing the will of the king. Believers are the kingdom over which the king rules. So to believe on Jesus Christ is to gain access to or to be a citizen within this kingdom, a kingdom of priests. Now, as Baptists and as Protestants, we refer to that as the priesthood of the believer. And there's a lot to say about that. I don't have time for it this morning. So for the sake of time, I will simply quote what Philip said in his commentary on Revelation. He said, this is good. This teaching known in the Reformation as the priesthood of all believers, this doctrine stands in stark contrast to that of the Roman Catholic Church, which sees its priests as occupying a privileged status above the people before God, serving as mediators of God's sacramental grace. According to the Bible, however, there are only two kinds of priests in Christ's kingdom, and that is Christ the high priest and all his people who are kingdom of priests in his name. Certainly there is a difference among believers. There are a variety of gifts and callings within Christ's church. There are pastors and teachers and church officers such as deacons and elders to serve and lead the church. Yet there are no priests other than the entire body of believers who are called into the ministries of worship, evangelism, and holy sacrificial service. It's not merely a few who are called to worship, witness, and offer holy lives. The kingship and the priesthood of all believers are essential to the life and the work of the church. End quote. For John's audience and for us, we may not look like much, right? We might look like a ragtag bunch of nothings in this world. This world will see us and use all kinds of negative adjectives to describe the people of God. This world wants to get rid of the church of the true and living God. In fact, at times, we might even look like a defeated minority. But the reality is that we are those who are loved by the Lord, who have been freed from our sins by his blood, and whom Christ has made a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. And because of this, we are the true victors in this world. Because as John continued, our Lord is the one to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I ain't done. Who he is, what he has done, what he is going to do. I'm almost there. Look at what it says. He reminds us of the one who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loves us, who freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests. The one to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Is the one in verse 7 who is declared to be coming again. And so John wrote, behold, he is coming in with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes on earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now that statement echoes back to the book of Daniel. I hope by this point you've learned that you can't unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament, no matter what Andy Stanley might tell you. There's echoes of it all the way through. So here we have an echo of Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 where the prophet Daniel said, I saw in the night visions and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And we might return to this passage next time, I don't know. Because there's so much to be said, but suffice it to say that our Lord is returning in divine glory. And when he does, he is going to execute his judgment upon the earth. Oh, think about the encouragement that had to have been to those persecuted believers. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And John says, this one who is Lord, who is King over rulers of the world, he is coming again. And John says that he is coming with the clouds. All right, that not only echoes Daniel 7, but you can even hear that in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended into heaven. In verse 9, we read this in Acts 1. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood before them in white robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven in the clouds will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. He is coming again. And this is good news for the children of God. Amen. He's coming for his church. But boy, it's bad news for the enemies of God. It's bad news for you if you've not put your trust in Christ alone for salvation. Because you will face the certain wrath of God. In his commentary on Revelation, Barnhouse wrote, at his first coming, Jesus dealt with sin. At his second coming, he will deal with sinners. We must live either in verses 5 and 6, freed by his blood, or in verse 7 under his coming judgment. Now listen, if you will not let him deal with you in love, then he must come to you as your judge. End quote. And I tell you today on the authority of the word of God that this is certain because the one who said it is the one who in verse 8 declared, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Would you bow your heads for prayer? There's no way, man, I'm going to assume that because you are listening today online or because you're gathered in this place that you are a believer. I can't assume that because I don't know your heart, just like you don't know the heart of anybody in this room. But I want you to understand that there is a God who does know your heart. And while you may often use that as a measure of comfort for yourself, let me tell you that the fact that God knows your heart should in no way comfort you right now. Because that doesn't mean that he just sees the niceties about you. That means that he sees the darkness of your heart. He knows the words that never escape out of your mouth. He knows the things that you do in hiding. You see, me, I only know the carefully crafted version of you that you present to me. Right? And you only know the carefully crafted version of me that I display to you. Does that sound fair? But God knows us deeply. He sees our hearts. He knows our wickedness. He knows our sins. And the reality is, every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And we stand under the judgment of God as sinners who have broken God's law. But the good news is that God loves us, and he displayed his love for us by sending Jesus Christ into this world. Jesus came and actually did live a perfect life, never disobeyed God. And he did that as our representative before God. And then Jesus, the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, went to the cross where he suffered the punishment for sin. Whose sin? Well, certainly not his. It was my sin and your sin. All of our sin was laid on him. So that on the cross, Jesus suffered the punishment of God's wrath towards sin. He took that upon himself as the payment for our sin. He died there on that cross, but he got up and he walked out of the grave on the third day. And as the resurrected, reigning Lord of the universe, this is what he offers to do for you. If you will come to him by faith, he will credit his work at the cross to your guilty account so that you are declared not guilty before God. Justified by faith. But it's even better than that, man. He also makes you to become a child of God. So that God no longer just doesn't look at you as an enemy. He looks at you as his own child. A child of God. A citizen of his kingdom. Oh, won't you come to him today and be saved? Right where you sit, cry out to him. Agree with God that you are a sinner and call on Jesus Christ to save you. He will, my friend. He's mighty to save. Oh, believers, isn't it good to know that the reigning Lord of the universe freely showers us with his grace and his peace? It comes to us from the one who is and was and is to come. It comes to us from the sevenfold, perfect, complete Spirit. It comes to us from the Son who loves us and has freed us from our sin by the shedding of his own blood. Take courage today, believer, because our Lord reigns forever. We love you so much, Lord. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you that we can sit here today and just celebrate you. Thank you that we can open up your word today, Lord, and just read about you and study about you and have our hearts filled with truth about you. I pray, Lord, that it would serve as ointment on the wounds of your people today as you fill their hearts with courage and with peace to your glorious name. We pray this in your name. Amen.